coming up, but we are going to continue this morning in 1 Peter in our series called Rock Solid in the World, Not of It. And so before we do, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you. We thank you that we can gather together, that we can worship you, that we can praise you, that we can behold your word. But we're not just beholding something written about you. We're beholding something that points to you, that is infused with you. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, as we dive into your word, as we gather together to worship you, that you would meet us here with your very real presence in the Holy Spirit. God, I ask that you'd give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive and understand what your Spirit has to say through your word. God, I pray that you would transform us, that ultimately, Lord, we would behold Jesus Christ and be more enamored and transformed by him and fall deeper in love with him as both Lord and Savior. So God, I thank you, and Lord, now I pray that as I decrease, you would increase within me. God, I ask that you would speak prophetically through me. And God, I ask that if there's anyone in here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and their Savior and the King of their heart, the lover of their souls, their bridegroom, that they would not leave here without having fully surrendered to you. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. All right. So you may have noticed that earlier we read a passage from Revelation. And maybe you're like, wait, I thought we were in 1 Peter. Well, we are continuing through 1 Peter, but we read a passage from Revelation 19. And it was actually a passage that I think is going to set up what we're going to look at in 1 Peter this morning really well, because it was a passage about the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so it's because this morning we've come to this passage that highlights the transcendent power of covenant marriage. So before we go any further, I actually want you to see how covenant marriage is ultimately rooted in our relationship with Jesus Christ as his church, his bride, his covenant people. I want you to see this theme that saturates the scriptures, and it's talking about you, his bride. Now, at this point, this is where a lot of guys specifically tend to kind of check out. Like, okay, you're going to talk about the bride of Christ? So what you're saying is, you're speaking to women, right? It's like, okay, well, let me know when you're going to talk to the guys, and I'll come back for that one. I have actually heard a lot of people talk that way, and I get it. I really do understand, because I am a man, and I remember people talking about the bride of Christ, and I'm like, man, it's hard for me to wrap my head around, you know, preparing and adorning myself with a dress for the Lord, right? It feels a little off. And that's okay. In some ways, that's good. But this morning, I want you to put on gospel glasses and to understand the transcendent beauty of what's being articulated in what's called the meta-narrative, or the deep themes that run through and tie together the entire 66 books that make up the Holy Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. All right, this is a beautiful illustration, and the Bible uses this illustration, this image, and from society, God-given images that he has given society at large, and uses these to articulate our identity and our status before God, both as men and women, through the scriptures, and specifically through covenant marriage. For example, we're called, one of the illustrations that's used in the scriptures is that we're called sons of God, sonship. You hear that a lot. Like, so there's a principle of sonship that God wants all of you to have in Christ. But the Bible doesn't exclude women from that sonship. Hear me. That sonship has a specific and significant implication to it. Even the title of sons, it's not excluding women. We often say sons and daughters when we talk about being sons and daughters of God, right? But the reason the scriptures specifically say sonship is because it had to do with inheritance and identity. So sonship in the ancient Near East had a much higher degree of significance when it came to inheritance than even daughterhood, because while daughters were loved just as much as sons, they were not given the same level of responsibility and inheritance as, say, the firstborn son. That's an important dynamic that you need to understand. But in Christ, who is the Son of God, we as the church, as believers in Christ, you've been grafted in, both men and women, to Christ's sonship. His inheritance as the firstborn of all creation. It's a statement about identity and status, and it's shot through with covenant love. This is for you. So the same thing is being articulated through the image of marriage or covenant marriage. Just like when a woman, you, ladies, if you are in Christ, you have a sonship in him. So the way that God the Father feels about the Son, Jesus Christ, the approval, the acceptance, the love, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He says that about you if you are in Christ. That's powerful. You're heirs to the kingdom. There's a sonship that you women are to also cultivate and receive. That's significant within the title. Now, guys, you're also called to receive this title, status, identity of bride of Christ. So women, you're not just the bride of Christ. You also have sonship available to you in Christ. Men, you aren't just sons. You're also a part of the church who's called the bride of Christ. It's an illustration, again, that saturates the scripture and it laces together Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It brings the gospel, ties it all together. Jesus often referred to himself as the bridegroom, even in the New Testament biographies of his life or the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. In Matthew 25, Jesus even told a story or a parable about women awaiting the return of their bridegroom all through the night. And some awaited his return with anticipation and bright lamps, but others were negligent and they let their lamps go out. And so it was a story about how we anticipate his return. So after Christ was crucified and resurrected and then he ascended to heaven, he told us that he would return to the earth. And he would come back. And so we have, as the church, as the bride, we've been awaiting the return of our king, the return of our bridegroom. And in Matthew 25, just before Jesus was crucified and before he goes away to go be with the Father, he says, the last days are going to be like this. Like you're awaiting the bridegroom. Don't be negligent. Don't be caught up in the things of this world and then let your light go out. Live with a sense of anticipation, eager anticipation for the return of your bridegroom. He wasn't just talking to the women. He's talking to all of us. And so earlier we read from Revelation 19, which gives us this prophetic vision of the physical return of Jesus to the earth in Revelation. Revelation pulls back the physical veil and it gives us insight into what has been, what is, and what will be. And in Revelation 19, we get a picture of what it will be like when Jesus returns to the earth. And this is what it says. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah!'" Which literally means to jump up and spin around and praise the Lord, by the way. You know, when people like, it always gets me when people are like, "Hallelujah." And I'm like, what? Hallelujah literally means to jump up, spin around, and praise the Lord. Praise God, I love that. That's a whole other sermon. Y'all, second service. Come on, here we go. "For the Lord our God," so hallelujah, "for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Got the image? "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, the way that we live on earth is like preparing ourselves for our wedding day. It's like saying yes to the dress when you say yes to Jesus in every sphere of life. And yes, I did just call upon some, I don't even know what that was on, like HGTV or something. I don't know. But that's what that is. That's what you're saying. And you're saying yes. And there's a delight that Jesus has for the bride in her adornment. And what's she adorned in? Obedience, love, trust, faithfulness. That's not how we earn salvation, but boy, it's how he delights in that. Like, I know on my wedding day, my Hannah, she was absolutely stunning. Like, she could have worn a garbage bag on that day and wouldn't have made me love her any less, right? But she was stunning. And when she walked out in that dress, man, down the aisle, and all the people were there, and I saw her, and it was that first, you know, that moment where everybody's like, you know how it is when you go to weddings. It's like they walk down the aisle, and all of the people, they look to the bride, and they're like, wow. And then everybody wants to see what's on the groom's face, because nobody in that room loves her like that groom loves her. And it's part of the power and the beauty of even experiencing, you're being invited into this relationship in some sense at a wedding ceremony. And it's beautiful. And all of this is an imagery that's taken straight out of Revelation for the way that God loves us and the way that he delights in you, the bride. And so what we see is that when my wife walked out, man, it was like the host of heaven took notice. And I gave my own hallelujah, right? It's all I could do to not jump up and spin around. But this is the beauty of covenant marriage. It's transcendent. It's way beyond just two individuals. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther wrote at length about how marriage points us directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been called the Great Exchange, and he writes about how when a man and a woman get married, all that is hers becomes his, and all that is his becomes hers. Now follow this. All that is mine, all of my sin, all of my debt, the wrath my sin demands, it's become his. It's become Christ's. And because of his relentless and unconditional love for me, he takes it upon himself, and the only one who could paid it in full. It is finished. The Greek word when Jesus says it is finished on the cross is tetelestai. It means paid in full. Now all that is his becomes mine. All that belongs to the Son, the groom, the only begotten of God, now also rightfully belongs to his bride. The love of the Father that is his now becomes also mine. The inheritance of the kingdom, the Great Commission, oneness within the triune God because of what Jesus did at the cross. Just read Christ's prayer in John 17 where he says that they be one as we are one with us. Covenant marriage is an institution given to humanity to point us to the unconditional, never-ending, unrelenting, steadfast covenant love of God in Jesus Christ. It's a transcendent and powerful institution, not simply because of what it means between two individuals, but because of what it testifies to about the character and love of God. It should come then as no surprise that in this fallen world of sin and death, the enemy has tried to twist marriage into a self-serving and counterfeit contract rather than a divine covenant rooted in the love of God. Remember, there's a big difference between a covenant and a contract, right? A contract, they are inherently designed for self-protection. And in this fallen world, praise God for contracts. If you break your end of a contract, you pay, and I'm out. Right? If I break my end of the contract, then I pay, and you're out. Right? But a covenant is different. A covenant has the good of the other person in mind. A covenant is inherently selfless, not self-centered in its design. A covenant says, if I break my end of the deal, then I pay to bring about reconciliation. And if you break your end of the deal, then I pay to bring about reconciliation. That's exactly what Jesus did for us at the cross. That's what God did for us in Christ. We sinned, we broke the covenant, and he paid with his life. And as the hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. My sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. This is the gospel. That God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserved to die. And he conquered sin and death and the grave and the eternal condemnation that we deserve. He paid for it in full with the most glorious life in eternity. And he covered it. And he conquered death and the grave through the resurrection. And he paved the way to eternal life. And it's an eternal life that starts not just one day when we die, but the moment you place your faith and hope in Christ and what he did for you at the cross and through the resurrection. And that's when he fills you with his spirit and he welcomes you and invites you into this covenant love, this covenant even community between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he changes you from the inside out. And he says, this one's mine. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So last week we looked at three different institutions that Peter addresses in his letter to the early church. Human institutions which were created by God, given by God, good and holy, that had been twisted and corrupted by humanity. A fallen world, right? And so these had created a lot of oppression and unjust scenarios for many in the church, especially during the first century in the Roman Empire. And so we took some time last week and we got into the context of the original audience who received this letter almost 2,000 years ago now. And because here's what I want you to understand. When reading Scripture, especially these New Testament letters, it can't mean to us now what it didn't or couldn't have meant for them then. All right? And so when we understand how it was received and understood then, now it can shed a lot of relevant light on how it's applied to us today. Amen? You guys with me? So first, Peter addressed, and we looked at this last week, he addressed the relationship that Christians have under an unbelieving and unjust emperor, the government. And at this point, man, they were living under the very hostile Roman emperor, Nero. Pretty rough at that time. Second, he addressed the relationship between Christian slaves or bondservants bound by legal debt to unbelieving or even unjust masters. They didn't have bankruptcy at that point in time, and so that's how you paid off your debts. And if you couldn't pay them off, you were enslaved to that person. And so it was in a letter addressed to Christians who were enslaved to unjust, even, non-believers. And then thirdly, which is what we didn't have time for last week, and we're going to hone in a little more on it this morning, Peter addresses Christian wives who were married to unbelieving and even unjust husbands. And so I'm reminding you of all of this because it's important to understand how it's all tied together within one flow of thought in context, okay? So that you can see how it works. So last week's points were, number one, trust in Christ to be your good king, even if earthly kings persecute you. Number two, trust in Christ to be your good master, even if earthly masters oppress you. And then finally, today, this is going to be our main point this morning, so if you get nothing else, get this. This is our main idea. Trust in Christ to be your bridegroom, even if your earthly spouse lets you down. Trust in Christ to be your bridegroom, even if your earthly spouse lets you down. And I'll tell you what. In some ways, I want to put even when they let you down. And that's coming from someone who's married to the most amazing woman on the planet, right? Do you see that? I'm giving you guys marriage pointers already. Just kidding. All right. She's like, move on quickly. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Framework for the rest of our time. We're going to walk through the next seven verses here, and I want to look at three ways to trust in Christ as your bridegroom, okay? Three ways. This is our framework. Number one, lay aside pride to win the person. Number two, cultivate your inner life in Christ. And then number three, serve courageously as an heir of God's covenant in Christ. Okay? So point number one, lay aside pride to win the person. Verse one. Likewise. Say likewise. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So again, likewise means that this flow of thought is tied in with the other human institutions that Peter's addressed earlier, okay? And so just like in the case of living under an unjust emperor or an oppressive master, we have another situation here where injustice was prevalent in that society. Like the Romans lived by what were known as household codes that were reinforced in order for the fabric of society to continue. This is a really prominent theme throughout Rome. And so women couldn't vote as a result of these codes. They were viewed as like legal property of their husbands. And so their status within that society was not unlike a bondservant. That's very important to understand. And so to give you an idea of what these household codes entailed, the ancient historian Plutarch commented on this. And hear me, Plutarch, pagan philosopher, pagan society. This is not like an early church father, okay? Just understand the context of what's going on. This is what he had to say. He said, "A wife ought not to make friends on her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Therefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all peculiar rituals and outlandish superstitions." Now imagine being a woman in this time. You're physically vulnerable. You have no real legal protection from society. And then you encounter Jesus. And you're embraced into this church family. But your husband wants nothing to do with it. Maybe he's even cruel. Maybe he's abusive. Maybe he's pointing you to Plutarch's words here. Maybe he's tried to keep you in line by humiliating you and belittling you. Maybe not. But this is a lot of what was happening in that society. And so he's got a whole Roman Empire behind him. What do you do? How do you operate? You have no real agency to change your situation by appealing to your own citizenship or constitutional rights. You don't have any. You had none. So should you just then abandon your marriage? Abandon your family? Should the reputation of the church be that anytime a woman starts following Jesus, she rips the social fabric of society apart because of her newfound freedom in Christ? There were many who were doing that. Part of why this letter is written the way that it was written. Ephesians is also addressing some of these things, and so does Colossians. That probably wouldn't go over real well, and it wasn't going over real well in an ironclad and patriarchal society like Rome. Remember, they were quick to squash any hint of rebellion, and they were good at it. So, what do? The Apostle Peter says, you live in such an honorable and respectful way that you win your husband, which means winning him to the Lord, by your pure conduct. That's interesting. Here's the thing. It would be easy, again, for women to experience this freedom they found by being born again in Christ and then react fully to any and every human institution with absolute animosity. And then just throw the institutions out entirely. Really easy to do that. We see that reaction in our Western modern culture pretty strongly. Like, you need to hear this and understand, this is very important. When you're treated unfairly or even unjustly, it preaches a false gospel, a false truth to your heart, especially when it's done by someone whose role is to protect and value you, right? Think about it. Like a husband or a father is in a position designed by God to be a protector and a provider and someone bestowing value upon the other. And when that role becomes twisted and self-centered, it begins to preach a counterfeit gospel, a message that devalues your soul and oppresses you in a deep way. This is when a marriage and family falls apart. It's why it's so destructive when it does. Like when you look to someone to be that place of value and that place of acceptance and trust in your life, And then they instead become a means of pain or even abuse. Whether you're a man or a woman, guys, this is devastating. Whether you want to admit it cognitively or not, it's in here and it can be devastating. And then it can become all-consuming. Like you find yourself needing that person that you have, they were designed to be that place of acceptance and love and value, and they've twisted it. And like now all your life seems to be trying to find a way, because you need that person to give you identity, to give you status, to give you acceptance and value. You need that person to affirm that you have what it takes, that you're valuable, and that you are even lovable. It's why so often daughters who've been wounded by bad fathers, they chase down toxic relationships with similar issues. Because, man, if I can just fix that guy, then it'll be like fixing my own father. If I can just get him to love me, then it'll be like finally receiving the love I've always desired from my dad. You see these cycles, man. They perpetuate in our sons, in our daughters, in our lives, because their father was their first shadow of God the Father. It's just one example of how we try to find wholeness and peace in the jacked up systems of this fallen world, but there is only one who can truly bring wholeness, value, acceptance, unconditional love, and security. There's only one who can be that for you. There's only one that you were designed for. His name is Jesus. And without him, no marriage and no sense of worldly affirmation or acceptance will ever be enough. It'll cause you to react against anything masculine if you've had a toxic relationship. And it has the same thing and the same effect with mothers, yes. And it often manifests in very different kinds of ways. Do you guys know what happens when an insecure single person gets married? They become an insecure married person. Marriage doesn't fix anyone unless it's marriage to the Lamb. The answer isn't to hold out until you can find the perfect person. Be wise, yes. But more than anything, the only real answer here is to find and cultivate your identity in Christ alone. Because he is the only perfect person, and he is the only person who can perfectly love you the way you were designed for. That is a weight that no man or woman could ever bear. And you will become disillusioned if you put it on anyone instead of finding it in Christ alone. Because he is the bridegroom. He is the only one who can handle those expectations. He's the only one who can be what your spouse is not and cannot be. That's not an excuse for them, but it is a reason why the only way your marriage could ever be a healthy marriage is if it's founded first and foremost and flows directly out of the source of covenant love in Christ alone. Because when Jesus becomes your all in all, guys, now we're moving towards a healthy, God-glorifying covenant marriage. Now you're able to pour out and serve and love rather than just resent your spouse for what they aren't. And when they do the same, you'll be shocked to experience Christ's love in and through your husband or wife. That's covenant marriage. A man and a woman, oneness, not sameness. Like the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a picture. It's a conduit. It's a beautiful image. But even if you never know that kind of love in and through a spouse, it's okay because you have direct access to your bridegroom even now. Like, getting married doesn't make you whole. Receiving Christ as Lord and Savior is what makes you whole. He is the Prince of Peace, and that word peace is the word shalom. It means wholeness, restoration. Knowing him as ultimate provider, protector, lover of your soul, Savior, and Lord, that's the only way that inflamed ego and wounded pride can let it go and cover an offense and forgive and reconcile. Like that desire to be seen and heard and loved and respected finds its realization and healing only in Christ ultimately. Now, again, when you have that place in Christ, now instead of demanding to be served, loved, and respected, you can be a conduit of it. That's true strength. Not just to win the argument, but to win the person to the one who has won you. This is true strength. This is why true humility is utterly confident and hopeful and courageous. And that's why the second point here is so important, to cultivate your inner life in Christ. To cultivate your inner life in Christ. Peter and the New Testament authors, they use a lot of language to try and get these deep truths into our souls, not just our minds. This is not just an intellectual academic assent, right? Like we want to learn these things and know it, right? But God wants it in here. In fact, he uses language like saying you've been born again to a living hope. Peter talked about that earlier. To an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven. He's using spiritual language because he wants to speak to your soul, not just your mind. Your identity, acceptance, and value is rooted in the unconditional, unrelenting, never-ending, steadfast love and kindness of God Almighty in Jesus Christ. Do you know that here? That even when you're oppressed, you can rest in the faithfulness of God. You can rest in your sonship, even in your identity as a bride. A bride of Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter told us your identity. He gives you the identity as a church. He says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He didn't say that in order to inflame your ego and your pride. The reason he gives you that is to secure you in your identity. Because you don't deserve any of that. But he doesn't love you because you deserve it. He loves you because he loves you. He loves you because you're his. I don't know. That's who we are in Christ. It's this beautiful picture. And so even when you're mistreated in this fallen world of injustice, because you're perfectly loved by the only one who perfectly can, you can be that place of strength and light even in the dark. And when we fall short of it, his grace covers that and says, continue to follow me and continue to lean into who I say you are and whose I say you are. Even when your spouse lets you down, the bridegroom never will. 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, some of you are already thinking this. You've probably only heard this passage quoted in the context of prohibiting people from braiding their hair or wearing gold jewelry. Like, I want to just be like, that's what you're getting out of this? Like, that's what happens. It's like, I'm just going to create an equation in order to earn my approval from God by what I abstain from and sacrifice. That's called works salvation. What he's talking about here is not prohibiting the braiding of your hair or gold jewelry. If he were, by the way, just logic tells us that if that's what he was saying, then he would also be prohibiting the wearing of all clothing in general. Don't think he's saying that. Right? So what he's saying here, the point is to not get caught up in the overindulgence in those things to be your method for finding acceptance and value in a society that's obsessed with worldly status. Hear me, it's tempting, both it was tempting for them in the first century and for us in the 21st century to believe that everything will be okay if we can just be attractive enough, liked enough, even trendy enough. In fact, in the first century, if you look up, if you Google even just first century elite Roman women, there, it looked like the Kentucky Derby with the crazy hats and stuff. Like, the trends were insane of people trying to all just sort of outdo each other in being trendy and attractive and elaborate in the ways that they dressed to try and get approval and status. It's not unlike a lot of the way that we operate in the 21st century, right? Like, to believe that everything will be okay if you're just liked enough, received enough, trendy enough. Like, there's nothing wrong, hear me, there's nothing wrong with style or trends. But there's always that subtle worldly lie connected to it that says if you have enough likes, if you look like them, if you're accepted by them, attractive to them, then you'll be whole. Acceptable, lovable, valuable. But if you believe that, listen, then you're also going to believe the inverse. Because as soon as you don't look like that, it also means you're no longer valuable. And you're setting yourself up for an absolute curse and a fall. The answer isn't to react and then call it holiness and say, you know, just dress like, reject all those things. The answer isn't that. The point is that those external desires are fickle, shifting sands. True beauty, even imperishable beauty, is cultivated through your inner life in Christ. Like, we've been reading through a book this summer called Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. And Comer, he writes a lot about cultivating this inner life in Christ. And it's really significant. Again, remember, this isn't just for women trying to win their husbands. This also applies for how the entire church wins an unbelieving world to Christ. There's a picture of this here, okay? So in his book, Comer uses the term apprenticeship to Jesus as a way of describing what it means to follow Christ as a disciple. And he says, and I'm just going to read it here. I've got some excerpts because he knocks it out of the park. He says this. This is the first and most important goal of apprenticeship to Jesus. So that's like, wow, this is important, right? I completely agree. First and most important goal of apprenticeship to Jesus is to be with him. To spend every waking moment aware of his presence and attentive to his voice. To cultivate a witness to Jesus as the baseline of your entire life. Again, this is for everybody, not just women. It's what Jesus meant by calling us to abide in him. This is how we quiet that loud and inflamed and aggravated spirit within us. It's how we cultivate that imperishable beauty and that precious spirit of gentleness and peace, wholeness, quiet in our inner man. Comer put it like this. He said, in all of Jesus' teachings, what we call God is, in a mysterious but beautiful way, a flow of love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Gosh, I love this. God is a community of self-giving love. Each member of the Trinity, as theologians call them, is distinct yet somehow still one. To be with the Spirit is to be with Jesus, and to be with Jesus is to be with the Father. It's to enter the flow of love within the inner life of God himself. Woo! Are you guys getting this? There's a depth to what it's talking about here. This is an invitation to abide in the triune God and he in us, to cultivate your inner life in Christ, even as he invites you into his inner life with God the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit by the authority of what Christ has done for you at the cross. This is an invitation into what's called, you guys ready for this big seminary term? Perichoresis. It's this invitation into this perichoretical dance of selfless love within the Trinity. This is what we have in Christ. It's this abiding invitation to worship and pray and commune and abide in him and him in us. And that is what sets you apart from the rest of this world. This is what we mean by cultivating this inner life in Christ. By practicing the way of Jesus. And Comer wrote, If we are rooted in the infinite scroll of social media, it will form us, likely into people who are angry, anxious, arrogant, simplistic, and distracted. If we're rooted in the pursuit of hedonism, another drink, another toke, another hookup to take the edge off of the pain and let us find a moment's peace, that will form us as well, likely into people who are compulsive, addictive, and running from our pain and simultaneously our healing. Insert examples ad nauseum. But if we are rooted in the inner life of God, that will also form us. It will slowly grow the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now you see why it's most important. He then quoted different authors and theologians who called this cultivation of the inner life by a lot of different names and titles. A.W. Tozer called it habitual conscious communion. And he said, at the heart of the Christian message is God himself waiting for his redeemed children to push into conscious awareness of his presence. Dallas Willard, he called it the with God life. And then Brother Lawrence called it the practice of the presence of God. Brother Lawrence goes on and he talks about how it's not just something that you do on Sunday morning. It's not just something you do at community groups. It's something that you do, he even used the example of when you're washing the dishes. Practicing the presence of God. Pray continually. The Apostle Paul was probably one of, if not the most intellectually intelligent people who have ever lived throughout history. And yet even when he writes in Ephesians 3, he brings us in on his sort of ultimate desire, his ultimate prayer for the church. And I would say this is also my ultimate prayer for my life and for Risen Church. And he says it in Ephesians 3, verse 14. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So this is why I'm praying. Before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to get it in your soul, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Like, his desire is for the cultivation of your inner life in Christ. This is the priority. Not just some joyless drudgery so we can know what our next directional task or rule to follow is. We get so caught up in that stuff. And oftentimes people will come to know Jesus and they'll come to church and they learn scripture and they only really use it as a power play to either win an argument or make sure that they can control the people around them. But when you pray, guys, let me ask you something. When you pray, are you constantly caught up in trying to figure out what God wants you to do, or are you caught up in who God is? Are you beholding him, praising him, worshiping him, overwhelmed by his beauty and his glory and his grace? Before we try and ask, what do I do? Come to him as Father and declare, hallowed be your name. Holy, glorious. Allow him to enrapture your soul. Now walk it out. Instead of looking at life and marriage and how am I supposed to operate by these rules, behold your King. Allow him to be the place and the source of all covenant love. Now operate in the overflow, in a life that's worship. To tune your soul to be with him, to know and be known by him, to be aware of him and enjoy, say joy, being with him, to be filled with all the fullness of God. Look at verse 5. And he says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Again, I'll also add that this is also how the church catches the attention of the world. Not by being flashy, not by getting another celebrity conversion. I mean, praise God for them, but that's not how we get movements in the kingdom. It's we get the world's attention, we get the unbelieving world's attention by submitting to the bridegroom in love and walking through this life of uncertainty and chaos with that quiet inner shalom of a beloved bride, secure. Again, that's what makes this world sit up and take note. Not the flare, not the flash, not the swagger, but the secure love of God. See, the only way that gentle and quiet spirit can be cultivated is when you found all you need in Christ as your bridegroom. Abiding in Christ and growing closer to Him, that cultivates this deep identity and security that then unleashes strength and grace in your life and our world, even when you're not quite sure whether you trust the person or the authority that you are around. You can still operate with honor and love and respect. You see, Christian maturity doesn't just look like better rule following, guys. It doesn't just look like more intellectual knowledge. Christian maturity looks like people of inner peace, security, and grace who trust in Christ even in the midst of difficulty. It's relationship with Jesus that equips you to honor instead of resent, to bless when cursed, to love rather than revile, to forgive as you've been forgiven rather than blame and hold that grudge, to love boldly without fear even when it's not returned, to live free even in the midst of a world in bondage to their own insecurities, to trust in Christ to be your bridegroom even if your earthly spouse lets you down. Like, this is what really keeps your marriage alive, guys, when you tap into the source and instead of looking to them and resenting them for not being what only He can be anyway, now you can look to Him and it's kindled, because I'm telling you, this is the only real hope for any real covenant marriage. Like, that spark that's faded isn't ultimately rekindled by another vacation. Praise God for vacations. Amen? Amen? They're great. But that spark is rekindled by falling more in love with Jesus Christ and finding all you need in Him, and now falling in love with your spouse through the way He sees them. Through His eyes. Like, life and true beauty always become more vivid and clear through the gospel, or through gospel glasses. Always, to see others as He sees them. And instead of, again, resenting them for not being what only Jesus could be anyways, now you get to be that place to them. Disclaimer, if you're not married and you're in a relationship with someone who is not a Christian, then you're setting yourself up and your potential children up for a lot of pain that grieves the heart of God. I want to just make that this real clear. Like, just like this passage, hear this. This passage is not condoning tyrannical governments. This passage earlier, it doesn't condone slavery. And here, this is also not condoning missionary dating. Right? Like, that means dating unbelievers in order to convert them to Christianity. That's not what this is saying. If they are not a Christian, it is unwise to marry them. And if you're not going to marry them, what are you doing? Right? So I realize, hear me, I say this in an understanding way. I realize every situation may be different, and I realize that this requires prayer and wisdom because it might not be as simple as it sounds, but also, more often than not, those situations aren't as complicated as you think. It's just very difficult. And so let's operate with wisdom in this. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" So I want you to understand and remember that this passage in 1 Peter is for those who are already married. In verse 5 and 6, Peter references Abraham's wife, Sarah. And he reminds us of what happened in Genesis 18 when God came to visit Abraham and he tells him that his wife Sarah is going to conceive and have a son. And that's wild because she was 90 years old and he was 100, okay? So this is the context that they're talking about. And Sarah, at this point, it says Sarah didn't know anyone was around. She was in private and she overheard him say that. She overheard God tell him that. And she laughs at the thought because she was 90 years old, okay? But even as she's laughing in disbelief, she refers to her husband, even in her inner thoughts, in a respectful way. She calls him Lord, which was a sign of respect. It didn't mean he was God. It just meant that it was like, sir, okay? But even when she's facing uncertainty, even when she's like, this is laughable, she was respectful. Peter here is actually using her respect, that respectful heart, as an example. Right? Like, she didn't go, how's that decrepit man going to get me pregnant? He's 100 years old. That ain't going to work. He's worthless. Like, she didn't do that. Even in her heart, she honored him. And so what we see here is Peter is saying that even in her uncertainty, even as she contemplates the fear of the unknown, she does it with respect, even in her heart. And it was through her son, Isaac, that God established his covenant promise, which is why Peter then says that you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. He's saying that when you trust in the Lord and you follow in his ways, even if you don't even agree or understand it, it's a symptom that you too are a child of the promise. That you're a people who trust in his covenant, that he cares more about your joy and happiness than even you do. So you can trust him even when you don't understand. A child of the covenant fears God alone and therefore faces uncertainty in future faithfully and even courageously. That's what it's saying. Because you trust in the Lord. And that leads me to the last and final point here. Serve courageously as an heir of God's covenant in Christ. And so, last verse, and this is for Christian husbands, right? So he's talked to, before the first six verses, he's talking to women who were married to unbelieving husbands. And now he's like, hey, husbands, now I'm talking to you who are in Christ. And listen to what he says. Remember, they're under the Roman Empire too. This is what he says. Verse 7, likewise, so same term, right? Same flow of thought, the same thing that's flowing from all these different institutions where there is a prevalence of injustice. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Wait, what? Wait. Let that sink in. I know we're almost done here, but let that one sink in. Like, that's a pretty stout warning. Christian husbands, be understanding and show your wives honor. If you don't, your prayers will be hindered. Like, if you don't value and honor your wife, God's not going to value and honor your prayers. Don't look at me. That's what it says. Let that sink in. Like, this issue is so important to God because your wives are important to God. That's a radical statement in that society especially. But it's also a radical statement in our society that is so utterly self-centered. Now, don't read this. Hear me. Again, same as last week. Don't read this and think that if you're in an abusive or dangerous situation that you are somehow honoring God by not taking advantage of the protections that are afforded to you by legal right as a citizen. Okay? Again, this was not written to condone oppression or abuse. It was written to help those whose options were utterly limited by society and to help them look to where their ultimate help and freedom came from, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's an important piece here. And so it shows us how to exercise and assert the agency that we have been given by God with honor. Even in the face of tyranny, even in the face of oppression, and to trust that by doing so, we testify and we point to the Savior of the world. Again, in all situations, our ultimate submission is to Christ alone. In all relationships, we can honor and operate in security and respect because we're perfectly loved and we're perfectly accepted in Christ Jesus. You lose sight of that and you're going to rage against the systems of the earth. Because our submission, again, is ultimately to Jesus Christ in all things and in all relationships. And so the term itself, I said before, I'm going to tell you again, the term submission literally means to come underneath God's mission for another. Submission has been hijacked by our society to be an abusive term. What the reality is that submission literally just means to come under God's ultimate mission in another's life. God's ultimate authority and authority structures insofar as they are aligned with the mission that he's given them. So insofar as they are in sin, then part of submission would be to respectfully point them back to who God is and the mission or purpose he's calling them to. So to submit to someone in sin and follow them into sin would not actually be submitting to God's authority in even their life. It would just be to follow them down a track that you are also responsible for yourself. You tracking? And so headship in the marriage does not mean that the husband gets what he wants all the time. In fact, the way it's articulated in Ephesians 5 is that the husband is to love his wife just as Christ loves the church and to lay his life down for her as Christ did, the church, living in an understanding way, even as Christ lives in an understanding way with us. That's a high bar. That is a high bar, and it's a heavy responsibility because it's a high calling. And yet, it's both for the husband and the wife because marriage is a sacred act of worship and it's designed to declare God's covenant love to the world. And insofar as it falls short, as it will, it's also a demonstration of God's grace because his grace is necessary for this thing to operate at all in this world. And so we don't just declare his grace, we demonstrate his grace. Not only in covenant marriage, but also a covenant community, the bride of Christ, the church. So this is an avenue of worshiping God, not just because your husband is worthy, not because your wife is worthy, or because you're worthy, but because Jesus is worthy, because he's more than enough, because he loves you and he loves them more than you can fathom, even as their spouse. But he wants you to daily tap into the way that he loves them and even become a conduit of his love to them. And our world. Why? Because he's worth it. Let's pray.